All righty, Book of Ephesians. What an exciting moment for us as a church to be going through this wonderful book. Ephesians really is a beautiful book. It is written with such eloquence, with such wonderful style and hymnody. The first chapter is largely a song of praise. And on the note of praise, scholars and theologians throughout history have spilled praised about this book in no uncertain terms. Listen to the following. John Calvin said this was his favorite letter. He said it was the Grand Canyon of Scripture. If Romans is the Mount Everest of Scripture, Ephesians is the Grand Canyon of Scripture. Robinson said it's the crown of St. Paul's writings. William Barclay said it's the queen of the epistles. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said if Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, then Ephesians is the sublimest and the most majestic expression of it. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 37 sermons just on chapter 1. 37 Sundays just in chapter 1. I think we've got 3 or 4. In other words, it's rich. And it's deep, and it's wide, and its implications are huge. Listen to this. Listen to the outworking of this on one individual's life. This guy became the president of Westminster Theological Seminary, John Mackey. He said this, "To this book I owe my life. I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes. Jesus became the center of everything. I had been quickened. I was really alive." That is my prayer for us, church. That is my prayer for us, that you and I, that we together, that would be our testimony. Amen? Let that be true of us, that we would say that I've been quickened. I've been made alive. I have a new outlook. Jesus has become the center of everything for me. Let that be true. And so Ephesians is a short book. It's only 6 chapters that probably you could read through in one sitting in 20 minutes. And so it's not a long book, and it's not extremely detailed and elaborate. It's to the point. It's short. It's sharp. But it has cosmic dimensions. The cosmic dimensions of this are played out for us in terms of who we are. It speaks of who we are in God and what Christ has done for us. And then it talks about not only the doctrine of the church, but the duty of the church. And so there's this wonderful interplay between Christian doctrine and Christian duty, between the Christian faith and what Christ has done for us and the Christian life and how we are to live this faith out. And so it's both indicative, telling us what God has done for us, and its imperatives, what we must do for God. And that order is very important. It's the order of the gospel. The order of the gospel is not, here's what you must do. The gospel is, here's what God has done. It's the good news. It's not good advice. It's not something you first must do. No, no, it's something you must first receive. It's the good news of what God has done in Christ. What Christ has done for us, we receive. And because we've received it, we then live it out. That's why it's good news and not good advice. So let's jump straight in. We're going to get into chapter 1, and we're only going to deal with verses 1 and 2. Here we go. Paul. So we know who wrote the book. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus. We know the audience. We know the author. We know the audience. To the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was Paul's common introductory greeting. But there are some uncommon threads that we need to look at. And so I want to just frame this introduction around 3 important things that we see here. The first thing we see is a divine commission. a divine commission. Paul is clearly under a commission. He says, I am Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. How? By the will of God. Paul was very clear regarding his calling. He was what? An apostle. We're gonna just touch on that. But I want to first look at this. How was he an apostle? By the will of God. Now, this is the Paul who we know was once Saul, remember? Before he was Paul, he was Saul. Same guy, but different name. He was born Saul. He was born a Jew. He was trained under the rabbi Gamaliel. He was trained as a Pharisee. He was trained in Judaism. Paul was an astute Jew. Paul was an impeccable teacher of the law. Paul upheld Judaism. Paul literally fought for Judaism. And in fighting for Judaism, he fought against Christianity. Remember? Saul, in the book of Acts, it tells us he was advancing in Judaism above his peers. And it tells us that at certain points, he even heartily approved and assisted the Jewish leaders in arresting and killing Christians. Saul was so convinced that he was serving God and God's purposes that he would do anything to take out this new movement called Christianity, to the point of even killing Christians. And so the book just tells us, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. It doesn't tell us how he got there, right? Something has happened. Something radical has happened. It's called the will of God. You cannot resist the will of God. And neither could Paul, because on his way to Damascus, on his way to arrest Christians, Paul himself was arrested by the Spirit of God. Jesus appeared to him in a bright shining light, and he fell to the ground, and he heard these words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The words of Jesus to Saul were, you are persecuting me, and from today it will stop. And this blinding light actually opened his eyes. He was blinded physically, but spiritually he was enlightened. And Saul became Paul. And at that moment, he was commissioned. Jesus Christ himself commissioned Paul to advance Christianity, to advance the gospel in the nations. And the one thing we see here is that this wasn't a self-chosen career. Paul wasn't looking for a new career option. He wasn't studying Christianity. He was seeking to crush Christianity. And Paul became an apostle by the will of God. You don't resist the sovereign will of God. We submit to the sovereign will of God. There's something we learn here about the will of God. And that is, it's more complex than what we at least think at first. In fact, some scholars call it that there are two wills in God, because we have his permissive will. And his permissive will we know well. His permissive will is outlined for us in the laws of Scripture. His permissive will is, you shall not steal, you shall not kill, you shall not lie, you shall not covet. And the reason it's his permissive will is because it is his will, but we can do otherwise, right? We can. We can lie, we can steal, we can covet. And if we confuse the two, we are left then with a problem. And the problem is, we have a weak-willed God, don't we? If we can resist the will of God, if God says, don't steal, but we steal, what kind of God is that? If it's God's will that we don't lie, but we lie, then God can be resisted. And so we don't want to fall into that problem. what we recognize that is that in God there are two wills. We have a permissive will and we have a sovereign will. Because when God said, let there be light, there was light. And when God said to Paul, thus far, no further, his sovereign will was done. And when God called Paul to be an apostle, he couldn't resist it. Guess what? That's your testimony too. For many of us, for many years, we resisted the Lord. We resisted his permissive will. We resisted his commandments. But there came a day, or there's still coming a day for you. I don't know where you're at. But there will be a day, if you have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, there will be a day when the sovereign will of God breaks into your life and you can resist no more. And you submit to his lordship. And so he's an apostle. What's an apostle? An apostle is someone who speaks on behalf of God. And so this was a very unique calling. Not everyone got to be an apostle. When Jesus was handing out gifts, Paul got a large portion. Paul was an apostle, capital A apostle, which meant he spoke on behalf of Jesus, which is why he goes on and writes 2/3 of the New Testament. But here's the application. The application is if we hear Paul, then we hear Jesus. And the opposite is true. If you resist Paul, you are resisting Jesus. Because he's an apostle. He's an apostle, look at the text, of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus commissioned him. Jesus gave him the authority to speak his words. And so if you don't agree with Paul, then you don't agree with Jesus. There are some in Christianity today who are trying to deconstruct Christianity. And one of the places they are trying to deconstruct it is around Paul's writings. Because they feel like he's quite chauvinistic and they feel like he's a little bit patriarchal and they feel like he's a little bit this and that. And so they're saying, no, well, those are just Paul's words and then you've got Jesus' words. I want to say to you, no. Paul's words are Jesus' words. The word through Paul is the word of the Lord to us. Why? Because he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. By the will of God. He didn't choose this. It was chosen for him. So the first thing we see is a divine commission. The second thing we see in this text is a demonic city. Notice it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. This is the city. This is why the book is called Ephesians. It's the letter to this church that is in the city, which is modern-day Turkey, which is Ephesus. And a dear member of our church is actually there right now. Sandy and Jan are visiting in Turkey right at the moment. And they're going to go to where Paul preached and stand upon the stairs and the places and walk the roads where Paul himself walked. But Ephesus was not a friendly city back then. When Paul the Apostle went to Ephesus, it was a hostile city because predominantly it was a Gentile city. And Ephesus wasn't just a Gentile city, it was a pagan city. It was a demonic city in many ways. A little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus was a multicultural seaport city. It had a big and a busy harbor. Therefore, it was strong commercially, and the strength of its commercial power led to strong political power. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. And so it was strong economically, intellectually, politically. And so because it was a strategic city, it also was a spiritual city. There was no such thing in those days as atheism, or by and large, no such thing. Rather, there was a God on every corner. There were gods, multiple gods. And this was the case in the city of Ephesus. So you've got to imagine when Paul comes to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is only one God, how this must have gone down. Paul enters this demonic influenced city where he would have encountered all sorts of spirituality, everything from superstitious magic to sorcery to full-blown idol worship. But what do we hear? What do we hear about the gospel as it intersects with this paganism? Here's a quick snapshot from Acts 19, where Luke records for us what happens when Paul goes in to preach the gospel in Ephesus. And we pick it up in verse 18. Luke says, also, many of those who were now believers came. This is talking of what happened in Ephesus. Here's what happened. Confessing and divulging their practices. So they're now believers. And they are now confessing. This is what I was, but this is now who I am. Here's what they did. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And scholars tell us that is a massive amount of revenue just from the value of these books that they burnt. Something happened in them. Something happened in Ephesus. Something massive took place. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord, who was preaching in Ephesus? Paul. And Luke says it was the word of the Lord. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily because he's an apostle from the Lord. It's not the word of Paul that increased and prevailed. No, it's the word of the Lord through Paul. More than that, not only was it a pagan city and a demonic city, but in the city was one of the great seven wonders of the world, a temple called the Temple of Artemis. You will find this even on the History Channel on DSTV. The Temple of Artemis. I've got a picture. There it is. It's a remade thing. It's not the original. But it was a pagan temple, and it was an elaborate place of absolute debauchery. The altar was an altar of, I don't want to say, but it was gross. It was a display of sexual debauchery. And at the heart of the temple was a statue of a goddess that they worshipped, the goddess Diana. And there's a picture of it. And so this was the context in which Paul comes to the city. Look again what happens in Acts 19, verse 26. After Paul had preached the gospel there, it says, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger, he says, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute. What trade? They were making little miniature statues of Diana and little miniature statues of the Temple of Artemis. Because what would you do? You would worship there, and then you would take your little statue home and you'd worship at home too. And so this guy's complaining. Luke's recording for us that we're in danger now of losing our business of making little idols. He says, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Fascinating, isn't it? And here comes Paul, an apostle, by the will of God, constrained by the Spirit, and he rocks up in the city. intimidating factor? 10 out of 10, right? But he preaches. And he shares the gospel. And something starts to happen. And here's what's left. Because now Paul's writing to this church years later. So not only do we know that it's a demonic city, but in the city emerges a devoted church. Point three. A devoted church. He says, not only are they in Ephesus, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice how these Christians who've now come out of temple worship, these Christians who've come out of their sorcery, these Christians who've been saved out of their paganism are now a people called saints. And that's not some elite term for some holier-than-thou special elite force. No, no, these are ordinary believers. The words here could also be interpreted, saints who are faithful in Christ could also be saints who have faith in Christ. Notice also, not only are they in Ephesus, to the saints who are in Ephesus, but they are also in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? They are both in Ephesus and in Christ. They are both citizens and saints. That would be a good band name, wouldn't it? It is already. They are citizens and saints. They are citizens of Rome, and they are saints of God. Can you see what we are learning here? This isn't just for them, it's for us. We are also in a crazy city with all sorts of religious practices and all sorts of pagan ways and sexual activity that is unhinged and on the loose. And what are we called to be? We're called to be in the city, but not of it, right? We're called to be in Port Elizabeth, but we're in Christ. It's not an either-or thing. We are to be both. We are to be citizens of this community and the city, but we are to be saints in God. We belong to two kingdoms. But the difference with these guys is they were faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful. In other words, they lived differently. They acted differently. They were faithful to Christ before they were faithful to the temple. They were faithful. That means that they were different. They were distinct. They were whole. They belonged to God. They were living differently. It's not that they didn't have problems. It's not that they didn't have it hard. It was a tough place to live in, but they handled their problems in a different way. So what I want to do at this point is, that's by way of introduction. What I want to do is just quickly zoom out. Because what I want you to see this morning as we just for the next 10 minutes or so, just wrap this up, is I want to zoom out and I want you to see, I want us to ask the question, how do we keep living differently? How do we stay faithful? How do we remain faithful in PE while remaining in Christ? How do we hold this dual identity of I'm a citizen of South Africa, but I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God? How do we walk that out? And as we zoom out in this letter, it's the reason Paul's writing the letter. He's writing the letter to keep them on the road. He's writing the letter to give them a framework, to give them a system that they could put into practice that would keep them faithful to Christ. And as we zoom out, we get this overarching framework of what we've called sit, walk, and stand. And that's what we see is the mega theme of this book. There is an importance to the word sit, and then there's an importance to the word walk, and there's an importance to the word stand, and there's this progressive flow in the book that we're going to study together over the next 6 months. But we need to hold this as a framework over our lives that will keep us faithful to the Lord. Here's why the word sit is important. Because it speaks of our relationship to God, which is the utmost priority. And this is where the book starts. The book starts describing how we've been brought into relationship with God. It's going to tell us about how we've been saved by grace. And how did we get saved? It was by the grace of God. And it's such an important truth for us to understand because it's the fuel that will give us energy to live a faithful life for Him. And so the book starts about that we've been seated with Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 6 says that we've been raised up with Christ and we've been seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sit. Rest. How are you going to be faithful? So many of us are so busy. I talk to people and they're like, oh, so busy. I'm so busy. I'm so stressed. The kids, the work, the pressures of life, the politics, the telecom. It's just crazy. I am busy. It's all sorts. Guys, we got to learn to sit again. Not just physically. We need to do that physically. We need to recover the Sabbath, church. There's something about Sabbath rest that we're missing as a community. But more than that, spiritually, we need to sit. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're going to talk about that as we get into chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then walk. We need to walk with God. But not only with God, but with one another. The first is sit, relationship to God. The second is walk, relationship to the church. You can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. You weren't designed to do it alone. You were designed to be part of a body, to be joined. If you're joined to the head who is Christ, you are joined to the body. Then he says, not only do you have new life in Christ, but you have a new society or a new family. Ephesians 4, as we get there, we're going to read this. Verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Walk it out. Walk it out with one another. And then stand. Our relationship to the world, there is things that we need to stand for and things we need to stand against. We need to learn to stand. It speaks of the purity of the church. Not only do we have new life in Christ and we're put into a new family in God, but we have new standards by which we live. And we're going to get to Ephesians 6 verse 13 where it says, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. Negative and positive. Stand against and stand for. What a wonderful framework. What a wonderful system. Sit, walk, stand. We're going to unpack that over the next few months together. But I want to just close by analyzing this from another perspective. The perspective of what some would call psychology or social commentary. Because the world also has a system. So Paul is offering us a system here in Ephesians. A system, a framework that will keep us faithful. But you know, the world also has systems. They also have priorities. And they prioritize certain things because in prioritizing certain things, you think you're going to achieve human flourishing through achieving these certain things. Let me explain it to you this way. In South Africa, it's become quite popular that we have water tanks, right? Who's got a water tank at their house? Come on, surely more of you. Okay, I think a few years ago, none of us would have put up our hands, unless you lived in Warmer and you got one of those underground water tanks and you got a problem with mosquitoes. But it's become really popular, and I think it's almost at the point, I need to check with the architects, that it's almost becoming compulsory. I know in Australia, it's become compulsory that if you build a new house, you have to have water tanks. And the water tanks are there to do what? To catch the water from the roof. It's designed that way. And so you have these reservoirs. And the reservoirs are there to sustain life. And you have an input and you have an output. The input is pipes flowing from the roof, and the output is pipes flowing out from the tank into the garden or into the pool. Now, our lives in the world, in particular in the West, are just like this. Culture, the narrative of culture, is that we need reservoirs in our lives. As human beings, we need certain reservoirs, certain resources to live a happy and a healthy life. And studies, social studies, have revealed that the three most important water tanks that human beings are pursuing are these. Number one, meaning. You need a reservoir of meaning. People live best when they live with a sense of purpose. Studies show that the people who survived best in concentration camps were not those who were the strongest, who were not those who were the fittest or the healthiest, but were those who had a sense of meaning. It's incredible. And so every human being needs a sense of meaning that gives them a sense of significance. And this sense of significance and meaning can come from various sources. And remember, we're looking at this from a pretty much a psychological point of view. And so that meaning can come from religion. Many pursue religion. The meaning can come from tradition, whatever a tradition. That's why there's old boys schools and there's old this and old that. And because they're looking for tradition. They're looking for a sense of belonging and meaning. Or culture, or your country. We see such strong patriotism from certain countries. So the first tank that needs to be filled is meaning. The second tank that needs to be there in order for community, in order for society to flourish, is community. Community gives us a sense of belonging, a sense of relationship, a sense of being connected to people who know us and love us. I think it's obvious, this one, that we need to belong. Human beings need to be connected to others in order for us to thrive. Again, studies have revealed that if you isolate someone for long enough, they lose hope. All hope for living. And the third tank is the tank of freedom. Humans need freedom to be able to do what they feel they are called to do, and not be forced or controlled by outside forces. And again, studies have shown that human beings excel when there's a measure of freedom to be able to express yourself and explore this beautiful world. Now, listen carefully. What's interesting is that we in the West have these reservoirs. Whether you know it or not, you have them, right? But, here's a big but, one of them is completely overflowing. One of them is like off the charts bursting. The input into one tank is enormous, and it's the tank of freedom. And it is causing havoc in our world. Now listen, there are some cultures that don't have this freedom that I'm talking about. For example, in North Korea, they have almost zero freedom. And they actually need us to help them recover an input of freedom into their lives. They're not free to go where they want to go, and they're not free to do what they want to do. They have outside sources telling them what they can and can't do. And so that's a nation, but there are others who are in movements, in traditions or in religions that also limit their freedom, tell them what they can do and what they can't do, where you can go, where you can't go, who you can marry, who you can't marry. So there are some unique cases, but by and large, we in the West don't have that problem. We have the opposite problem. We have an overflowing tank of freedom. We have endless freedom. But here's the problem. Listen, please stick with me. The rise of the internet, the rise of media and marketing has created for us endless options. We have massive shopping malls. I was there last night again. The kids had a youth event at Bay West. I haven't been there for months. And it's intimidating. Just the food court for me was an experience. What am I going to eat? There's so many choices. And there's bright flashing lights and everyone's got a special. And it's just like off the charts choices. Like I'm experiencing food anxiety. Because there's just too many options. And you go around the mall and you can choose whatever you want to wear. You can choose what you want to look like. You can choose the color of your shoes. You can choose the color of your nails. You can choose the color of your eyes. You've got lenses now you can put in. You can choose the color of your hair. You can choose your own gender. You can. You can choose your own sexuality. You can choose how you want to express your sexuality. You think I'm kidding? Facebook has an official clause where there are no longer only two gender options. You can not only is there male and female, there are now 58 gender options. The tank of freedom has burst its seams. And we are meant to be free, but what do we find? We are the generation that suffers the most from anxiety. Depression is off the charts. Suicide is. What's going on? What's going on is we've got all these inputs. And it's not just we who've chosen them. The world has chosen them for us. The inputs of freedom, of filling the tank of freedom and neglecting the tanks of meaning and community. Those other tanks are basically bone dry. Because we've traded. We don't want culture. We don't want religion. We don't want tradition. What are we saying? We don't want people to tell me how I should live. I want to be free. And we've traded in meaning. And we've traded in community because we think that we can be free and be full. But we're running on empty. And this world is actually making shipwreck of itself. Because we're so busy and we're projecting images of who we think we are and what others think they are, and we are caught in this web of anxiety because we've lost a sense of meaning, purpose, and a sense of true community. And what we need to realize and what the world and the church needs to realize is that in order to have a flourishing society, in order for your family to flourish, you need to limit your tank of freedom. You need to stop the inputs into your tank of freedom and begin to open up new sources of input into your tank of meaning and community. And that's what Paul's doing when he writes this letter to the church, is he's saying, listen, yes, you are free in Christ, but you are not free to live how you want to live. And so he's going to write to people and he's going to say, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And husbands, this is how you love your wives. And wives, this is how you love your husbands. And children, you need to obey your parents. And he goes on and he gives instructions to all members of society. Why? Because we need it. We are truly free when we find the right boundaries. We are not free when we have unlimited freedom. We actually become slaves. A true sense of meaning comes when we have deep connection with God and with one another. And you know how that works? How do we get deep connection with God and with deep connection with one another? The only way to get it is to limit our freedom. Because what happens is you choose to commit. And what's commitment? Commitment is limiting my freedom because I'm saying yes to someone and no to someone else. Think of marriage. When I say yes to my wife, it means I'm saying no to every other woman. And society flourishes. But if I have an unlimited source of freedom, then I don't need to say no to anything because I'm free. but actually I'm a slave. The ache in our world, the heartache in our world really is for community and meaning, but it cannot be achieved by filling only the tank of freedom. And so let me close. The system in our world is completely out of whack. What are we going to do? We're going to be the church. We're going to be the church, not just here on Sunday, but out there. To the saints who are in Ephesus, who are in Christ. To CG, who are in PE, but are in Christ. Let's go out there and let's live and walk in a manner worthy of our calling, of what Christ has done for us. Amen? Let's demonstrate. Let's shine. Let's do it differently. And so Paul presents for us in this letter an input system that provides a balanced approach to all of life. Sit, walk, stand. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord. Help us as a church, but help us also as citizens. Help us as members of society to model a different way. Father, we all can see it. We can identify that this world has lost the plot. The inputs regarding freedom are self-destructive. And so, Lord, help us to do it differently. I pray, Lord, that you would give us bold courage and conviction to follow you and your ways, to submit to you, Lord, to take the authority of Scripture and the authority of Christ and to gladly be restrained by it, because it's good for us and it's good for society and it's good for our families. Discipline is good. Freedom, yes, freedom is good, but within measure. And so help us, Lord, to navigate our way. Give us your Spirit, we pray. Fill us again with your Spirit, that we would honor Christ and be good and faithful witnesses out in the world. Lord, we want to do things differently. We want to be saints, children of God in a crooked world. We need you to help us, Lord. Father, we pray for our children especially. Lord, we cry out to you for our children who are growing up in this age of unbounded freedom. And we see the damage, Lord. We cry out to you for their hearts and their minds. Watch over them, we pray. Protect them. And help us as the church to be a very strong input into their lives, to shape them for future generations, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.